Hebrews. We went through chapter 8. And, you know, where the author is just upholding, really emphasizing the high priesthood of Jesus is the really a pivotal verse in this section, chapter 8, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. So we have a better ministry, a better high priest, a better covenant, better promises. In other words, the old covenant is obsolete, as chapter 8, verse 13 tells us. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to disappear. And so now he's going to start getting into more detail, the author of Hebrews is, and comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. What are the provisions of the old covenant, provisions of the new covenant? And he's going to do that in chapter 9 through chapter 10 and just get into much more detail. You know, when I was studying this, thinking on it, just thinking how ignorant most people are, most professing Christians are, of really the whole historical foundation of Christianity, Christianity's historical roots, the roots that Christianity has in Judaism, that Christianity's not this new religion that just popped up in the first century. It has its historical roots in Judaism. It's as old as Judaism itself. It goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. It's simply an unfolding of God's plan and purpose that He established way back, even as far back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, when God promised to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. And it's just the outpouring of that, the unfolding of that throughout redemptive history. And so what we see going on in the book of Hebrews, what we see even in the church today, is just a continuation of God's covenant plan with Israel. As we saw last time, we're under a new covenant, and the new covenant is not with the church. The new covenant is with the northern kingdom, Israel, and it's with Judah. As he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made that they broke, the covenant in the wilderness. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it's with them. And the Gentiles are just grafted in. We're not a separate entity. The church is not a separate entity from Judaism. We're grafted into Judaism. So it's not, in a sense, you could say that when you become a Christian, you become a real Jew. You're not separate, not distinct, with no connection to historical, redemptive history, Judaism. We're just an outflow of it. There's not two plans of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Christian, even though there's several Christian teachers out there, not Christian teachers, but teachers who claim to be Christians, who are out there promoting this. John Hagee is one of them, who claims that the Jews have a separate plan of salvation than Christendom. They don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. God has a totally separate plan for the Jews. And that's just not the case. It's one plan of redemption for all. It's just reached its fullness now, and this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them. So we're going to get through verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 tonight, so let me just go ahead and read those. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So, the first part of chapter 9, he's going to be dealing with the Old Covenant, looking, kind of going back over, rehearsing what was the worship practice under the Old Covenant, particularly how did we receive forgiveness of sins? How were sins set aside? So when he begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and calling it the first covenant, this just ties it back up into chapter 8, verse 13, where he says he made the first obsolete. So he's talking about the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And there he said it was ready to disappear. It's growing old, ready to disappear. And it did, didn't it? It did in 70 AD when Rome came in, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, murdered the priests, and actually destroyed all the records within the temple. So nobody knows who is the priestly line anymore. You can't have priests because there are no priestly records, no genealogical records to trace so that anybody can trace their ancestry back to prove they're from a priestly line. So all that was just done away with in 70 AD. And we're told in chapter 9 that this first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Now, he's going to explain these throughout chapter 9 in the reverse order that he just mentioned them in chapter 1. In verse 2 through 5, he's going to talk about the earthly sanctuary, but 6 through 10, he's going to talk about the worship practice. But he's drawing on what is familiar here. What is familiar to the Jews, these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, this little house church in Rome. He's drawing on what's familiar to show the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews is often called the fifth gospel. And for a very good reason. You know, the fourth gospel, four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about Jesus' earthly ministry. They tell us what Jesus' life was like on earth and all the miracles he performed in his teachings and so on. But the book of Hebrews is focusing on Jesus' heavenly ministry, what he's doing right now in heaven, seated at the throne of the Father. What is his ministry now for the church? And so we find that in the Old Covenant, there were these regulations, these ordinances, law. That's what the word translates means. It's really refers to righteous acts, righteous rules. In other words, they're regulations. They're righteous because God is the one who instituted them. They're a fixed form of what is right because it's from God. But yet these are transitory. Because we're told in verse 10 that these were regulations imposed until a time of reformation. So they weren't meant to be permanent. They're transitory. They're temporary. And as we see, as Paul says over in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, the exact same word that is used here, these regulations, is used in Romans 8, 4, that Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, there it is, the requirement, the regulation of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, that's imputation. It's fulfilled in us, not for us, but in us. Jesus didn't do the law for us. He did it in us. It's fulfilled in us. His righteous acts are imputed to us. And so all these regulations were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, God never takes away something unless He gives something better back, replaces it with something better. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home. This old covenant has been replaced with something better, with a new covenant. The old regulations are gone because they've been fulfilled. And so, how can we possibly, or people think, or attempt to try to add anything more to what Jesus has already done? His righteousness has been imputed to us. What can we possibly improve on that? But yet people, so often, especially within certain ranks of cultural fundamentalism and Christianity, they're constantly trying to go around and earn these little spiritual brownie points, these merit badges, thinking somehow they're earning some type of merit for themselves. Then you just can't do it, because the righteousness, all the regulations were fulfilled in Christ, and they're fulfilled in us, imputed to us. And how can people possibly think, as in Roman Catholicism, that we can earn enough good works to impart those to somebody else to get them out of purgatory any sooner? The sin-tainted works of a creature can actually be efficacious to getting somebody out of purgatory sooner and impart those to them. The righteousness of Christ is not enough for that. So you just see how when people try to infuse and import their own effort, it just winds up corrupting God's whole plan of salvation. It just starts breaking down. So in verses 1 through 10 here of chapter 9, it's really setting the stage for verses 9 through 11, where Jesus, He's going to really get into Jesus' earthly ministry, or rather, Jesus' heavenly ministry in chapter 9, 11, verses 10 through 18. And the thing that is in common that He's drawing out here is, under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant, access to God through both is through the shedding of blood. The question is, whose blood is being shed? So we have these regulations of the Old Covenant. There were regulations of divine worship. You know, all the things that the priests had to do to go through in their divine worship. All the washings, all the ritual for the sacrifices, how the sacrifices were to be performed, how the pieces were to be laid out on the altar. All these minutiae, all these stipulations that were there regulating the divine worship. But there were also regulations for the sanctuary, how it was to be built, how it was to be laid out, what instruments were to be involved in there. So, all of this is regulated under the Old Covenant. The word worship there, in verse 1, regulations of divine worship, it's the word latreia. It's where we get our word liturgy from. It just means priestly service, honorable. It used to be just any kind of service, but eventually came to mean priestly service, service to God, and that's the way it's used mostly in the New Testament, is always service to God, priestly service. And of course, this just included all the stipulations, the washings, the food, the drink, everything that had to be done by the priests. But we're told that later on in Hebrews that this is not the way we worship. But that doesn't mean there's no longer any stipulations for how God, that God has set for how He is to be worshipped. He told us these regulations are going to pass away. But that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want when it comes to worship. Because later on He's going to tell us, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That word serve there, it's the exact same word that's used over for worship. To worship, to serve the living God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the same word is used again. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. There you go. With reverence and awe. See, that's how we're to worship God. Reverence. Awe. Out of gratitude. That's what brings about an acceptable service. There's still regulations. Jesus said that if you're going to worship God, you've got to worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, what's the spirit of the worship that God requires? Reverence, awe, a heart full of gratitude. And what does this flow out of? Well, truth. Understanding the true God, who God really is, who Jesus really is. Not a God of our own imagination, not a product of what we wanted to be, but the true God, the true Jesus. And that, when you have that understanding of the true God, the true Jesus, then all the reverence just flows out of that. And so the old sanctuary had these rules, they had these regulations, dictating everything. Notice the author of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that this sanctuary, that it's an earthly sanctuary. He's not referring to the fact that it's just on earth, but that this is the character of it. It's earthly. The entire sanctuary, it's temporal, it's material, it's man-made, it's imperfect. It's just an outward, it's full of outward symbols and shadows. Now in chapter 8, verse 2, the author of Hebrews said that Jesus was a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now we're going to be told in verse 11 of chapter 9 that He's entered in through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So there's... He's drawing a contrast here between the earthly sanctuary, the sanctuary that Moses, that Aaron served in, that was in the wilderness, that went with the Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. It was all just outward. It was earthly. Now the temple, you've got to remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jews here. And in the life of the Jew, the temple was very, very, very important. It was the center of Jewish life. In fact, we remember what Jesus was accused of. One of the accusations against Jesus was He was going to destroy the temple. Well, this just wasn't going to be tolerated. You can't do that. And remember when Stephen, one of the reasons he was stoned, or the accusations that were brought against him over in Acts chapter 6, is said in verse 12 and 13, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So they had a high, high view of the temple. It was the center of their life. Here the author of Hebrews is coming along, calling it just an earthly sanctuary, an earthly place. In other words, it's meant to be somewhat disparaging of the earthly sanctuary, what the Jews revered so highly, and what these Jews were being pressured to go back into. So he's downplaying it. In verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle prepared." For, it's just explanatory, because. This is why the Old Testament sanctuary is inferior. Why it's passing away. It's more than likely referring primarily not to the temple, Solomon's temple, the temple that was rebuilt after the return from Babylon, Herod's temple. So probably referring here to the tabernacle, the tent of Israel, not the temple itself. That there was a tabernacle prepared. As we're told in chapter 8, verse 5, where he'd already talked about this, that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. That was the tabernacle of the tent. So it's probably the tabernacle he's speaking of here. So he tells them that there was a tabernacle prepared, and the word prepared there just means made. So here again, he's just emphasizing the fact that this is of human origin. It's created, it's constructed by man. The outer one. Now, the tabernacle was divided into two sections. You had the outer court, or the outer tabernacle, and you had the inner tabernacle. The inner tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. I printed this out, or pass them all around, to just kind of give you a little explanation. I just copied that out of the study Bible, but that kind of give you a little idea, just an artist's conception of what tent of meeting was like, the tent of the tabernacle, the original tabernacle. But the outer room, you know, was where there was the lampstand, there was the showbread. And if we were to go back into Exodus, you can go to Exodus 25, 31 through 40, talks about the lampstand. Exodus 25, 23 through 30 talks about the showbread, or what's often called the table of the presence. It was where 12 loaves made of fine flour were baked and put there every Sabbath by the priests. And of course, 12 loaves representing one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was called the holy place. And then behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Again, this is described in Exodus 26:31, where we see the curtain that's described of purple and scarlet, and it has cherubim and gold embroidered on the temple. Just magnificent golden rings to hold up the temple. And within this Holy of Holies, tells us in verse 4 that there was a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. Now, there's a little bit of discrepancy here between the Old Testament account of what was in the Holy of Holies and what the author of Hebrews is writing here. According to Exodus 30 verse 6, Exodus 40 verse 26, the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant itself. There was no altar of incense. The altar of incense was right outside the curtain that separated the outer court from the inner court. So why is he saying that there was an altar of incense within the Holy of Holies? Well, it's probably because the incense was taken in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would enter in and take incense, the altar of incense, in and offer incense in the Holy of Holies. But the main point he's getting to, the important part of what's in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. It's covered on all sides with gold. And again, if we went back to Exodus, we go to Exodus 25. In fact, we can just do that. Go to Exodus 25 real quick. And just read a little description of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10. It says, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. And of course, a cubit is 18 inches. And so here you have a box, basically, that's almost 4 feet long, almost 2 feet wide, and almost 2 feet high. So the Ark of the Covenant really wasn't all that big. It wasn't this huge box. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you'll overlay it. You shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. Two rings shall be on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark. Carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I gave you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. And that's the top of the box. That's what the mercy seat is, the lid of the ark, the top. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim at one end and 1 cherubim at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So, this is what verse 5 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, this is the climax of the description of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the description of the cherubim, of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And as the priest, the high priest, would come in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sin of the people. Now, as we just read in Exodus 25, this is where God appeared. God appeared above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. And I just want to take you through a few passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. So there were described, says, Lord, He sits above the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, that's the mercy seat, that's where He is. In 2 Samuel 6:2, we're told essentially the same thing. That David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name and the very name of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim on the ark. 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. So here's Hezekiah praying to God, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, who exactly is this? Enthroned above the cherubim. How does that tie in to the author of Hebrews' description of the superiority of Jesus? Well, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember, the things that are in the temple are just a mere copy of the reality of what's in heaven. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 9, Ezekiel is having a vision, and he sees these cherubim, these angelic beings, and he says in verse 9, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved, each went straight forward. And then verse 11, he describes their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each had 2 touching another. being. The two covered their bodies. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 13, and in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. And then verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies, and on one side and on the other. Now look at verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, over the heads of these cherubim, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. It's the glory of the Lord enthroned above the cherubim. Who is this that's like a man sitting on a throne? God the Father has no physical feature like a man. Who is this throne? This person like a man sitting on the throne? Well, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So Isaiah, who is he seeing here? Well, we'll get to this sooner or later, so we'll get to it sooner. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 38, John is quoting Isaiah. The word of the prophet, word of Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, whom has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and not be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and spoke of him. Who? Jesus. The incarnate, pre-incarnate Son of God. That's who Isaiah saw. That's who Ezekiel said. That is who the glory of the Lord that is above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness through it by pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, is the pre-incarnate Christ watching over the nation of Israel. But yet all that on earth is just, it's just a shadow. It's a symbol of the real thing. Ezekiel had a vision of the real thing. John saw the real thing, which he describes in Revelation chapter 4 in very similar language to what we saw in Ezekiel. But the author of Hebrews doesn't draw out all these comparisons. He doesn't make those connections here. He just kind of abruptly stops his description of the sanctuary. What of these things we can't now speak in detail? Well, it's right, you can't. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. Took everything to Babylon. It's probably destroyed with all the other instruments of the temple. So he just says we can't speak of them now. And then he turns to what occurred in the tabernacle rituals. What happened in the rituals? What was going on there? What were the requirements that they were to do there? And so we see here in chapter 6, or in verse 6 and 7, there's a contrast between the priests and the high priests that's going on here. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, that is, all these things in the sanctuary, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. I mean, this was just over and over and over. The priest, any priest, it didn't matter, any priest could go in and out of the outer tabernacle. They were doing this daily, weekly, all the time. They were constantly trimming the wicks on the lamp that was in there. They're bringing in the new bread for the showbread. There's just constant activity going on within the outer tabernacle, performing all the prescribed rituals of worship. I'm sure it just became mundane, just became rote, something they just did every day. And it actually did become this in the life of the nation of Israel. All you got to do is read the book of Malachi right there in chapter 1. These priests, you're profaning my offerings. You're just treating this as just some common thing. You're just going through the motions of worship. There's no heart attitude here. It's just become rote for you. But then he contrasts this with the limited access to the Holy of Holies. And what was so special about the Holy of Holies? It's where God was. It's where His presence was. He was enthroned above the cherubim. And so, there's this limited access to the Holy of Holies. It can only happen once a year, and only by the high priest, and only with blood. Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. See, he would have to go into the Holy of Holies twice on the Day of Atonement. First time, he would take the blood of a bull that was sacrificed to atone for his own sins, the sins of his family, and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat. Then he would go out and he would go back in and take the blood of the goat, the scapegoat, and take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. In other words, this just demonstrates that ultimately everything that took place in this outer sanctuary was impotent. It really didn't accomplish anything, did it? If once a year the priest had to go in and offer these sacrifices for the people. And really, even that is inadequate because it has to be repeated every single year. Something that has to be done over and over again. In other words, the way to God is closed. You can't just approach God. There is no immediate access to God under the old covenant. The way to God is closed off. And even when the high priest made an atonement for the sins, it was for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Because according to Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31, there is no forgiveness of sin that's committed just blatant, where there's this presumptuous sin of we can sin and do what we want and get away with it, and then maybe we'll ask God for forgiveness later, but it doesn't really matter. We'll just do what we want to do. There's this deliberate rejection of the law. There wasn't any forgiveness for that. So the Day of Atonement was only for the forgiveness of sins committed in ignorance. Then the author of Hebrews objects then in this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. The word signifying really means revealing, declaring something that was hidden. It was some truth that was hidden in the past, but now the Holy Spirit is signifying. He's revealing something to the author of Hebrews. In other words, there's a deeper significance to the division of the tabernacle than what was first seen under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. And what is that? That there's no direct access to God under the old covenant. None. There's no direct access. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as the old covenant system is still in place, there's no direct access to the Holy of Holies. There's no direct access to God. Then he tells us that this outer tabernacle is a symbol. Literally parable. Parabole. Where we get a word parable. It's a parable. It's a comparison. It's a type. A symbol for the present time. The time in which he's writing. Remember, the temple is still standing. The sacrificial system is still going on in Jerusalem. It's the system that these people are being pressured to go back into. And so the new covenant has been ratified. It's in force. But the old covenant has not yet gone. And as long as it's there, it's inhibiting and keeping people from having direct access to God. Because the old covenant, it's only external. It only cleaned the outside. There was no internal cleansing. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees over in Matthew 23 when he was just pronounced all his woes on him and just used not very seeker friendly language for the Pharisees. He tells them in verse 25, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." But see, this is all the old covenant was able to do, was to just clean up the outside. It couldn't clean up the inside. It was all external. Titus. Over in Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Because see, that's what the old covenant could never do, was clean the conscience. So he says in verse 10, "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings." Verse 9, "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worship perfect in conscience." They had no way of cleansing the conscience. Whereas, and as we'll get to the next time, chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, that is the message that he's trying to get across to these Jewish Christians. Your system, this system that you're wanting to go back to, does nothing to cleanse your conscience. This is the real barrier between for access with God. The barrier is inward. It's not outward. It's not having all the ceremonial rituals, doing all the right stuff, the right washings, the right eating the right food and avoiding certain foods or doing this or doing that. That's not the barrier. The barrier is not all the external stuff. And yet, how often is this taught today? It's, we got to get good. We got to look good. We got to look right. We got to do all the other stuff. It's all this external stuff that's in the way. How many churches today think all their religious ritual is going to bring them into a right relationship? Baptismal regeneration. You're going to be saved because you had some water sprinkled on you or because you were dunked. That's what's going to save you. This ritual is going to make you right with God now. That's going to break down the dividing wall between you and God. Is this ritual? That's not what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 3:21. It's not that. Now baptism does now save you. Not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, but a new conscience. See, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Washing the conscience. He cleans the inside of the cup. The one thing about this whole concept of baptismal regeneration that's taught by Roman Catholicism, Lutheran Church, Church of Christ, and other denominations, but other than just being out and out unbiblical and making salvation a work of man, something that they do, and attaching salvation to a religious ritual, it's really very degrading to the Holy Spirit. Because now the Holy Spirit no longer blows and goes where He wills. Now He's tied to a human or to a sacrament, an event that's administered by man and that man can do to pour out the Holy Spirit or impart the Holy Spirit to this particular person. So it's not the Holy Spirit who's doing it. It's man who's doing it through a particular sacrament. So it's really binding. It's very degrading to the Holy Spirit. He's no longer blowing or going wherever He wishes, like the wind, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. No, it's about the clean conscience. That's what the new covenant gives. See, the Holy Spirit works through the conscience. The outside is just a reflection of the inside. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 6. It's out of the heart that all these evil thoughts and evil deeds come. Christianity is from the inside out, not the outside in. Again, the Holy Spirit works through the conscience. John tells us over in 1 John chapter 3. In verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him, that whatever our heart can, in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, the Holy Spirit, when He indwells you as a Christian, He works through the conscience. He works through the heart. What did Job say? Over in Job chapter 27, verse 6. Job says, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. He had a clean conscience. Here he has all these so-called counselors sitting around and telling Job, you must have done something for all this calamity to come upon you. You must have sinned really, really bad for all this to come on you. And Job is saying, my conscience doesn't condemn me. There's nothing that my conscience would condemn me for. See, the conscience is our early warning system. And that's why it's so dangerous for someone to ignore their conscience, to suppress their conscience, because then you sear your conscience. When the Holy Spirit works on a believer's conscience, what do? They confess, they repent. And that's what keeps the conscience clear. And it cleanses us to serve. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, if you remember. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, we can be there. We can hold it fast. Hold it fast with a clean conscience. And He cleanses us to serve. That's what He told us in chapter 9, verse 14, right? That it's to God who will cleanse your conscience from every dead works to serve the living God. So we're free to serve, free to worship, free to approach. That barrier wall is taken down. The inner barrier, this inward barrier that was between us and God is gone. We have free access to God, free access to the mercy seat, which is the same thing as the throne of grace. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So that's all taken away. That's the new covenant. And so as he says again in verse 10, all these sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices, they can't touch the conscience because they relate only to food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body, the sarcos, the flesh, they don't touch the heart. They don't touch the conscience. Ritualism can't cleanse the conscience. Religion can't cleanse the conscience. This is why so much teaching today, so much preaching that goes on today is nothing more than attempting to pacify people's conscience, to placate people's conscience, soothe their conscience, not to convict their conscience. All the law can do is impose guilt. That's all it was able to do. That's the only thing the old covenant could do, was impose guilt. It couldn't alleviate the guilt. Like Paul even referred to this over in Galatians. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everybody's closed up under sin by the old covenant, by the law. There's no remedy for the guilt. Until a time of reformation. The word time there just means season. A season of reformation. The word reformation, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. Actually, it's the only time it appears in the entire Bible. And it means to make something straight that's gotten out of kilter, that's shifted. And what is it that got out of kilter? Man's relationship with God, right? When did that happen? At the fall. Well, when was the promise given to restore that? Right at the fall. Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, that's happened. There's been a time of reformation. There's been a time of correction. Now, and this is what the message of the gospel is. This is what Paul said. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the new covenant. The first covenant is ineffective to reconcile. All false systems are ineffective to reconcile. Anything system that would rely on man cooperating with God in any way for his own salvation, for the reconciliation, is ineffective because there's just too much between God and man, too much animosity, too much hostility. It could only be overcome by Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who ratified the new covenant. He is the sacrifice of the new covenant. Therefore, you can't go back to all this man-made religious stuff, all the system. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them. This is why the new covenant is so much better. And then as we get into verse 11, we're going to see what Jesus' heavenly ministry is now. Why it's so much more efficient and better than the ministry of the Old Testament priests, who were simply carrying out an ineffective system that could never bring true reconciliation. But now there is reconciliation in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that we can take to people, that you don't have to keep trying to get there by yourself. Because all this other stuff that you're trying to do, it's never going to cleanse your conscience. You can ask a Muslim. Remember hearing a man who was a missionary in Islamic countries, and he said that's the weakness. That is the great weakness with Islam. They have no way of dealing with their guilt, no way of dealing with their sin. You can ask them, how do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with your guilt? And they have no way of doing it. Hinduism offers no way of doing it. No other religion offers any way of dealing with the guilt of sin other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of reconciliation. And that's what people are looking for today. They either sear their conscience, and so much of the church helps them do this now, by psychologizing sin, redefining sin, turning it into a disease instead of something from which we have to repent, blaming it on some demon. But it'll come back. They can't get rid of the guilt. The guilt is there. Unless their conscience is so seared, the guilt will always come back. That's a point of contact, is the guilt that is in their heart. How do you deal with the guilt of sin?